Before we start, as I'd mentioned last week, this is a very serious series because these are very serious letters that Jesus himself sent to his churches. And we talked about the fact that even though those letters were sent to seven churches, they were physical churches that existed in history, in physical locations. All of these churches put together were emblematic, represented all of the churches in the world across time and space. And so these are letters to us as a church. And as I mentioned last week, this letter and two more, except for the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, are going to be hard teaching. I love teaching about grace, about God's blessing, about restoration. And those things are wonderful and they're part of the whole of Scripture. And as a preacher, you enjoy it because those kind of sermons encourage people, they lift up people. But there's also this other part of God that churches don't often cover. They always cover Jesus, God, as Savior, wonderful blessings. And they talk about God as a restorer. They talk about God as a patient God. But nobody, almost rarely in churches, do you hear about God as a judge. Do you hear about God as the giver of retribution? Do you hear about God who punishes the wicked and sometimes harshly disciplines his children? This is all part of the whole counsel of God. And as a preacher, my obligation is not to preach what people like, what tickles people's ear, what even quote unquote encourages people. It is to preach the whole counsel of God, even when it doesn't feel good at that moment. Because as the doctor, sometimes I remember as a kid, you know, you'd go in and have your tooth taken out, or they would give you a shot, and they would put something on some wound that you have, and it hurts, but it's needed. And I warn you, today's sermon and the sermon to the Church of Sardis and all of those may be that kind of tough medicine that we need, but we need to be given in love, because there is no love without truth. And the person who always tells you what you want to hear love themselves. They don't love you. And that's why the friends that God has given me that I admire the most, that I treasure the most, are those friends who they encourage me. They say wonderful things to lift me up. But these are the friends also who, when I'm on my way to messing up or I've messed up, they'll call me to account. That is a true friend. And if you're looking for a church or pastors who truly love you, don't look for the pastor who's always going to be telling you all the wonderful things about God and God understands and, you know, grace. And there is a part to that. But also look for the church, and the pastor is going to also teach you the hard truth of God to challenge you, because there cannot be any true love without truth. Without further ado, let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Verses 18 through 29. And that's church number 4 in the series of letters that Jesus has written to his churches. And this title of the sermon for today will be Thyatira, the Corrupt Church. Thyatira, the Corrupt Church. And our passage will be found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, as we've said before. And I'm going to start reading. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are not doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality, and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I don't know if any one of you have heard of the expression backslidden Christian. It is an expression that is not typically heard at churches today. As a kid growing up, I remember hearing it frequently. And it was a big deal when someone was being, quote unquote, disciplined by the church. I remember my own uncle was having issues with his wife. He wasn't being too kind toward her. He wasn't abusing her, but he just wasn't, sometimes was being a quasi-jerk. And his wife just spoke to my dad. My dad did two things. First, he took a baseball bat or a bat to go to the house because he wanted to know if he had done anything physical, then he would have heard from him. That was my dad's brother, by the way. And my dad also spoke to the church, meaning the elders of the church. And you could see, as soon as my uncle found out that they had told the church, the man was literally shaking in his pants. And the church took steps and said, you will not serve in any capacity in the church. You will not take communion with us. You will come and sit, and the pastor said, in that chair right there, until such a time that we get back to you and your wife tells us that you have changed your ways. And honestly, the man changed his ways. Life was beautiful after that. Because this was a church culture that where the church had authority. Today, we don't have that anymore. We don't hear the words backslidden Christian anymore. If someone was misbehaving toward his wife, and usually the pastor would come in this culture nowadays, they would tell the pastor, this is none of your bizwife, this is none of your business. And most pastors would actually stay away until they get invited into the conversation. So what you have is a bunch of churches who are operating as if they were social clubs with no accountability from the members. So you have situations of people living in sin and not being held to account. Last week, we saw a church, the Church of Pergamum, who had people in that church beginning to teach false doctrines. Now, the interesting thing is for that particular church, the Church of Pergamum, there was no evidence that they had already been delving into sin. They simply were compromising, accepting in the name of peace the false teaching of some of the members in that church. For the church in Thyatira, however, it was a different thing. Pergamum was compromised without people quite delving into a life, a pattern of sin. But you see, except for the Church of Philadelphia, the next two or three churches we're gonna see, including this one, you see a progression. You see, as we move through those churches, a progressive worsening, a digression in the character of these churches, theologically and morally. So let's talk about the church of Thyatira. Let's talk about first the city where that church was in. Interestingly enough, the Thyatira was not a big deal. It was not a church that was influential. The city was not influential. In fact, it was 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, and it was mostly made of blue-collar workers. And those people had manufacturing jobs. Think of your typical mill town in Massachusetts, Fall River, not Dartmouth, but those places in the vicinity, right? New Bedford, those places where it was particularly new, blue-collar work, and they did a lot of fabrics. They actually were very well known for like a particular dye that they produced. And actually that dye was taken from a fish and it was very rare, it was expensive. And they also did a lot of metal work. And with that kind of manufacturing work, you have these people were, and that's, these people were really involved in unions, what they call them trade guilds, but they were really unions. And that piece of information is important in terms of that letter of Jesus to the church. And the reason why it's important, because the union or trade guilds at that point, they were also quasi-religions. You know, you, in order to hold those jobs, relatively well-paying by the day's standard, you had to be part of the union, part of the guild, trade guild. And you also had to do certain things. So the union or the trade guild would have those feasts and festivals. And those feasts and festivals were actually dedicated to their local deities. And in those feasts and festivals, you would be feasting and eating food sacrificed to idols, which at the moment the early church said no to. They forbid people from eating food sacrificed to idol because it reminded them too much of their old ways. And in those feasts put together by the guild and the trade unions, you also had orgies that were going on that was part of the worship of those deities. So those Christians really were in a pickle. If they don't do those things, they can't be part of the trade unions. They can't be part of the trade guilds. And if they're not part of the trade guilds and the union, they don't have a job. And there isn't a whole lot more to do besides the jobs that were available from the unions. So what happens here, you had situation where the church people were in a pickle. And we're going to see how the whole compromise came into play leading to that letter from Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about the author. As we said before, I've mentioned several times over and over, throughout those letters, Jesus picked the description of himself that best fit the approach that he wanted to take toward that church. If you remember, the church of Smyrna was going to face death. The people were going to be facing prison, death. Jesus introduced himself as the first and the last, the one in control, and the one who came back from the dead, conveying the message to these people that just as I came back from the dead, don't worry. Yes, they're going to kill you, but you will also be resurrected. In this particular instance, for the church of Thyatira, Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God. Interestingly, this is the only time in the book of Revelation where Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God. See, throughout the New Testament, you'll see that Jesus introduces himself, or the Gospels introduce Jesus either as the Son of Man or the Son of God. The Son of Man refers to Jesus' humanity, emphasizes humanity to say he is a sympathetic man, a savior, one who can understand what you're going through, which is a good thing. But as the Son of God, whenever there's reference as the Son of God, it is to compare that to in opposition, so to speak, to his humanity that says, this is not the man who is going to be lovey-dovey towards you, understands you, empathetic towards you. This is the God, the awesome God. Not awesome like the teenagers said, awesome. It is awesome meaning fiery. It is awesome meaning something to be reckoned with, something or someone to be feared. And that's how he introduced himself. And I think we need to understand that Jesus is not just the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. Too often want to look at Jesus as, you know, going through the lily and, you know, just kissing us and going like this and hugging everybody. This wonderful, benevolent, non-dangerous being. This is not Jesus Christ. That's only part of the story. He's Son of Man, he's also Son of God. And he also introduces himself as the one who has eyes like the flame of fire. And all he's saying is, this is the person who's got this penetrating gaze into the depth of the church. So what he means is that he looks at the church, he looks beneath the surface. He looks inside the hood. He pops the hood open and see what's inside. What's that church about? People may think you've got it going on. You may have this church that has all those programs and a lot of people, a lot of money, but Jesus will look underneath the hood for him to see the fatal flaws. And that doesn't apply only to the church, by the way. It applies to individuals as well. Jesus looks at you. People may think you've got it going on. People may think you are holier than thou, but Jesus has the penetrating eyes to look in your life, to look in your heart. He looks at the motives that drive you to do what you do, the things that you do in the church, the things that you do outside of church. He's interested not only as the actual stuff that you do, the actual deeds that you do. He also looks into your heart and see what is the motivation, what is the motive behind what you do. And he sees the fatal flaws sometimes. I referenced earlier last week Hebrews 4:12-13 as it was described. Jesus introduces himself, if you remember, to the church of Pergamos as the Word. As the judge, and the tool that he uses was his word. And he's repeating that. As the penetrating gaze, what does he say to them? He looks beneath. He sees what's going on. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And here's the thing in verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is laid bare, uncovered, open in the eyes of him to whom we, you and I, must give account. And that's terrifying. That should terrify you. It should terrify me. Because, and I'm going to be preaching, some of us, we fake it. We're not authentic. We live lives, double lives. We are interested in putting up a front. We are interested in impressing people. And sometimes we think we can impress God. But God is saying he's the one with the penetrating heart, eyes. And nothing is hidden from him. So what you do, whether in secret or in the open light of day, is bare before God. And worse, and more than that, the reason why you do what you do, what drives you in doing the things that you do, is open, bare before God as well. That's why Jesus says some people at the end of time, They will have done a lot on this earth for God, but all they would get no reward because all of their deeds will be thrown into the fire because they were done for the wrong reasons. And Jesus didn't say that, stand there. He not only introduces himself as the one with the blazing eyes of fire, but he also says with the one like feet like burnished bronze. You know what this means? Burnished bronze. This think of somebody who's got bronze feet. He goes and he crushes. He goes and kicks. He destroys. He tramples in judgment. That is the God. That is the God that we're serving. He is the God to be reckoned with. And I want you to think through this. This is no joke. That's the kind of gospel that you don't hear often in the church. Because it ain't pretty. It's not nice to the ears. It's frightening, and it should frighten you. Now, here's the beautiful thing. John said, perfect love casts out fear. We're not asking you to be afraid of God, but we're asking you to have a healthy awe of God. God is a different class of being. We are not the same as him. Respect him. Have him in awe. Jesus, as these penetrating eyes, said to the church in Revelation 2:19, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are not doing more than you did at first. Interesting enough, and I don't want to go into detail, technical things, but the technical things when you're analyzing the text are important. When Jesus said to the church of Smyrna, I know, the author used a separate word, oida, which means I know by experience. I know because I've been there. I know because I'm in the midst of you. When Jesus used the word, I know your work here, he used a different word, ginosko, which implies intellectual knowledge. I see your work. Not that I'm involved in it. I see it. You're working really hard. And the thing about this particular thing that was interesting is that Jesus simply acknowledges that they were working hard. He didn't say that was not a commendation. He's saying, you're working really hard. Except that it was the superficial type of success. The superficial type of work that the church was doing. In essence, the church was a busy church. This is the kind of church, if you went to that church, you would see that they have all kinds of programs, youth ministry, ministry for the elderly. They would be in the community doing soup kitchen and all that kind of stuff. They are busy. They were also a loving church. This is the church where when you go, they love you. They, if you're sick, they're going to come and visit you. It was love. Except that it was love without accountability, love without truth. Love that says, you can do whatever you want. God is love. He understands. They were also a faithful church, except that in that particular text, the word faithful here is not referring to faith in terms of belief. They were a reliable church, meaning these people, if they got your back, they will follow through. They were a reliable church. They were consistent in what they were doing. And they were a serving church. Ministry was big to them, to the community, to the folks in there. And that's, there's nothing wrong with that. Except when everything is driven by love with no truth. So you do get into a situation where you claim to love people so much that you love them to their death, spiritual death, where you don't want to hurt their feelings. You don't want to tell them the hard truth. You don't want to discipline them. You don't want to call them to account. You don't want to offend anybody. And that's not the kind of church we want to be. We want to be a church that is truly loving. Yes, we support people. Yes, we lift up people. Yes, we encourage people. Yes, we restore people. But we also hold people up to the truth of Scripture. If you're living in sin, you can't expect the church to be silent. It is not your private life. We are all in community. And that was a deadly flaw from that church. And the deadly flaw from the church in Thyatira followed a dangerous pattern. The first thing that happened, it started at Pergamum where there was compromise. Compromise then leads to toleration of false teachers. So you had people coming up and standing up and teaching all kind of crazy stuff, and nobody wanted to hold them to account because nobody wanted to rock the boat. Nobody wanted to insult or make somebody mad. Nobody wanted to say, be quiet, what you're teaching is wrong, it's false, it's a lie, because somebody would be offended because they are loving. So now you have a situation where the pastors of that church, I don't know, they kind of like quit on the job because it doesn't feel good to go and say, hey, brother, you are living in sin. Let's talk about that. Or what you said today was wrong. Or never mind, somebody from the pulpit says the wrong thing and teaches the wrong thing. The pastor is not going to have enough guts to say to the congregation, by the way, what this person taught you on that pulpit is actually not in accordance with scripture. Because it doesn't feel good. So they tolerate false teachers. Then as false teachers teach false things, one thing you will realize, if you hear a lie often enough, you will begin to believe it's the truth. It is a tried and true system that politicians use all the time. They repeat the same lie, even though it's white there, black and white, it's a lie. They repeat it often enough, you begin to believe it. Then once you begin to believe it, then you begin to live it. So, toleration of false teachers leads to toleration of sin. Toleration of sin leads then to the practice of sin. Practice of sin consistently then leads to corruption. And corruption will always lead to judgment and destruction. Now, what is it that they were preaching that was so bad? And you're going to see it. I'm going to get a little technical for a minute. But again, this is important. The reproach that Jesus had for that church was the fact that they tolerated a woman, a false prophet, to teach false doctrines. And the woman they referred to as Jezebel. Now, granted, it was not most likely her name. Those of you who are familiar with scripture, if you remember, there was a king named Ahab who had a wife named Jezebel, and she was not a good woman. That's what I can tell you. We don't have time, but she was the epitome of the evil wife and that evil queen. So, that church had this woman preaching all kinds of nonsense, but nonsense that appealed to the people. So that church, as I said, is characterized by a lovey-dovey attitude. And many of the people, remember, of the church of Thyatira were members of a guild. That's why this is the connection now, right, of a union, and which was also a religious organization, as I said. Now, they engaged in feast festivals that included food sacrifice to idols and some sexual orgies. Now, if you don't do those things, you get kicked out of the union. If you get kicked out of the union, you don't have a job. So now, that church, that lovey-dovey church, rather than letting people lose their job and say to them, God will provide, but don't compromise, that woman, Jezebel, what she did, she rationalized for these people some ways that they can engage in those things and still say that they're still serving God. They rationalize the adaptation to the demands of the culture. And we see churches do that a lot. They rationalize things rather than hold people to the standards set by the word of God. Especially around sexual issues. Sexual immorality is rampant. People living together because it's the normal thing to do in the culture. People engaging in sexual relationship outside of marriage because the normal things to do in the culture. And what do we do? Some churches, they simply close their eyes on that stuff. Rather than look at people and say, this is what the word of God says. If you're in a relationship you can't hold off, marry. In the words of the great theologian, what's her name? I forgot her name. Beyonce. Thank you. If you don't something, put a ring on it. Right? That tells you how clueless I am. But that's what Jesus is saying. In fact, Paul said it. Paul said, rather than burn with passion, marry. God will be honored by that. He understands that. He says, you know what? God gets it. You are burning with passion for each other. You can't get your hands off of each other. Rather than engage in sexual relationship that dishonors God, get married. I'll honor that. But no, we don't do that. We rationalize it away for people. And that's what happened to that woman. That woman, Jezebel, like I said, not her name, she tapped into a common teaching of the time. And this is where I'm going to get a little technical. I'm going to go fast. Back in the days, there was a philosophy propounded by Socrates and Plato, primarily, called Gnosticism and dualism. And Plato was big on Gnosticism, and dualism simply means we are two natures, which is true. Soul slash spirit, and body. Gnosticism then says matter, meaning physical things, including our bodies, matter is inherently evil. And spirit slash soul is inherently good. So therefore, it is from that, all kinds of bad teaching flowed from it. From the nature of Jesus to who we are at the resurrection, all kinds of that we don't need to get into. But for the what's relevant to this particular text that she was teaching was that, according to Gnosticism, at the time, there were two ways that people who adhered to that particular concept or construct of life, Gnosticism, there were two ways that they dealt with flesh, with the flesh. First one is something called asceticism, where people essentially mutilated the flesh, which is where in good old church history, you see a lot of people, they would beat themselves, or they would actually kneel on planks that has nails. And then they would do all kinds of stuff. That's because the body, the physical, is bad. So therefore, I'm going to whip it, bring it to submission. The second one, the way people dealt with it, is hedonism. Meaning, indulge the body. And what that said was, basically, since the body will be ultimately destroyed by God, sins committed in the body don't matter. That's a false doctrine, but that's what was prevalent in the church. So, sin with your body as much as you want, as long as you don't do harm to another person's body. You guys see that? So she tapped into that and said, you know what? The body is sinful. It's going to be destroyed anyway. And if you have to be in a union and do those things, it doesn't matter. Go for it. And people believe that stuff because it aligned with the philosophy of the time. And they started doing their things. So they indulge in sexual immorality, indulge in food sacrificed to idols so that they could keep their jobs and everybody's happy. And interestingly enough, these were true, some of these people were genuine Christians. They thought they weren't doing anything wrong because somebody taught them the wrong things. So this is why we keep saying ideas have consequences. The way you see things and view things have consequences. That's why we don't go based on philosophies. We don't live our lives based on what the culture says, the philosophies of the time. We live our lives based on the standards of Scripture. If you are a Christian, what characterizes you is that the Word of God is the final authority in your life in all matters. And if you are a true church, the Word of God becomes the final authority in the church. Not what the culture says, not what the world says, but what the Word of God says. And there will be a price to pay for that. God has His views on what marriage is. God has His views of sexuality. God has His views on a relationship between a man and a woman. God has His views on every aspect. We don't adapt our philosophies to fit the culture. We live according to the Word of God. Come hell or high water, because that's our job. And the mission of the church is to maintain the integrity of the Word of God and to maintain the purity of the church as an institution. You know, Paul was very cognizant of that when he sent a letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions to you so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, and what? The pillar and the foundation of truth. You can't have it both ways. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to believe in God, if you claim to want to be part of a church, if you claim to want a church that is a godly church, a Christ-centered church, that church has to be centered on the Word of God. And if the Word of God says something is wrong, that's what guides the church and that's what guides you as an individual. You can't have it both ways. Because compromise leads to corruption. Corruption always leads to God's judgment. And the reason why God judges and judges harshly sometimes is because that needs to serve as an example to deter other people from falling into the same thing. These passages, these letters are massive. We could spend 3 sermons on that one, but I'm just going to let it go because we have a couple of minutes left. I want to remind you, God is patient. He's not blind. Sometimes, you know, it says He gave the woman Jezebel time to repent. He's giving you time to repent if you're not living right with Him. It is not because He's disregarding your sin. It's because He wants to be patient. And He wants His patient to lead you to repentance. So He's patient, not blind or deaf. That's what He says in Revelation 2:21. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. And from there, God start talking about judgment. I'm going to kill the children. What is the children? It's not talking about little babies. They talk about, by children, John is referring to the people who adhere, who embrace the teaching of Jezebel. So if somebody is teaching you wrong doctrines and you take it because it fits your fancy, it tickles your ears, it actually is what you want to hear, and then you go and do those things, you're still responsible before God. Because God gave you the word to actually, as a mirror. So even if your pastors stand up here and preach nonsense that don't align to the word of God, your job is to come and say, Pastor, show me what it says here. I don't understand. You said this, but the Bible seems to say this. Don't just swallow it. Be like the Bereans. Don't abuse God's patience. God is telling you and telling the church, you need to live according to the way he wants you to live, or don't call yourself a child of God. Now, he promised you, he understands you're not going to always be able to live the way he wants you to live, because you're a sinner. And that's what sinners do, they sin. But what he does expect from you is when he uses his Holy Spirit to convict you of sin, is that you respond. That you repent. And then when you repent, he'll give you the Holy Spirit to enable you to live more and more the way he wants you to live. But if he's giving you time to repent and you sin and you disregard him for an extended of time, get yourself ready to face judgment or discipline.
Of the times when I was a teenager and I'd be out with my friends and I would call my sisters and say, leave the door open because I know I'm coming home late. And then I'm walking and, you know, on my toes going to my bed and I could hear the creaks and the cracks, you know, but I'm trying to get there. I take the clothes off and I go on my bed and then I think I'm getting away with it. And then my mother said, we'll talk tomorrow. I'm like, why would she let me go through all that? When I'm thinking that I got away with it, I'm good. I don't have to be afraid anymore. But she says, we'll talk tomorrow. When Pastor Joe says, God sees, he knows. He's patient with us. But don't take his patience for granted. Don't take his patience for granted. I remember as a kid, there's a movie, a little show I used to like to watch. The Hulk, a tiny man, and some guys would take advantage of him and beat him. And one part of the movie was, Mr. McGee, don't get me angry, because you're not going to like it when I'm angry. And when he got angry, no one liked it, because he destroys. And this is God. God is slow to anger. But he warns us, don't get me angry, because you're not going to like it when I'm angry. But God loves you. He loves me. So when somebody warns you beforehand, it's because they love you. So don't just hear these words and let it pass by and then go home. But really deeply think about your life. And think about where you are with God. And just as he says to the church, repent. Come back to me.